Now we can turn in our Bibles to the book of James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2. Our scripture reading is verses 8 through 13. I think for the sake of context, what I'd like to do is be able to connect to Pastor Rob's sermon last week. And so I'm going to begin at chapter 2, verse 1, and read through verse 13. This whole section is really on the same topic. So hear the word of God. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So ends the reading of God's word. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you that mercy does triumph over judgment. We thank you for the mercy that you have poured out upon us. We ask, Father, as we read and study and meditate these words this morning, that we might feel that we have been in the presence of your royal law, that it might do its work in our hearts, and that you would sanctify us, that you would convict us, that you would bring us to repentance, and that you would bring us to faith, and that you would bring us to our heavenly home. Oh Lord, we need you. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here last Sunday, you will remember that Pastor Rob preached on verses 1 through 8 of James chapter 2 on the sin of showing partiality. And he gave some attention to the exposing and bringing out something of the sin of showing favoritism. The example that is given in James of what happens if someone with some importance and fame and notoriety comes into the congregation, and how that person is treated versus how someone who's unknown and maybe shabbily dressed is treated when they come into congregation. It's a vivid example that James gives, and you can imagine it playing out as it does. We're all prone to show favor to those that are those who can give something to us, who add something to us. James is calling us to is such a relationship with one another in the body of Christ that we give equal attention to all of the parts of the body of Christ, and that everyone is treated as those who are heirs of the kingdom, chosen by God, rich in faith. For we look not at those things that can be seen, but rather at those things that are spiritual in nature, those things given to us by Christ. And it is Jesus Christ that unites each and every believer together in one body. So we are continuing with our discussion or our meditation on this sin that can take place within the church. And James is concerned with practical godliness. He's concerned with how the faith is lived out. That's the emphasis here. And so what he says bites us. It convicts us. With us as we really are. And that's something that we will see. And so this morning, I'd like to consider this passage in verses 8 through 13 under three headings. That we should not show partiality to the body of Christ because of the law of love that we are under. Secondly, we should not show partiality in the body of Christ because of what the law is. And thirdly, we should not show partiality in the body of Christ because the law of liberty is that which will stand in judgment over us. And these things I'd like for us to look at. First of all, James brings us to a consideration of the sinfulness of the sin of showing favoritism as it is revealed in the law of God, as it is a violation of God's law. And you'll notice that in verse 8 he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And then in verse 9, he says, but on the other hand, if you show partiality, you are committing sin. He doesn't say that you're failing or that you're showing a weakness. He says that it is a sin. And he goes on to say that you are convicted by the law as a transgressor of the law. And so what I want us to note, first of all, as we look at this law of love that we are under, is that this law is called a royal law. We might ask the question, why does James call it a royal law? And I would suggest to you this morning that it is called a royal law because it belongs to the king. One of the great truths of the Christian religion is that Jesus Christ became incarnate. He took upon himself our nature. He suffered. He fulfilled the law in that nature. He suffered in that nature. He was crucified. He was buried. On the third day, he was raised from the dead. He ascended at the right hand of God the Father, and there he reigns as king. And that there he is ruling over his church by means of the Word and the Spirit. So Jesus Christ is king, and he has given his church a law. So this law belongs to the king. It is derived from the king. It receives its imprimatur of the king. It is promulgated by the king, and it enjoys the sovereign authority of the king. And the dignity of the king is by definition conferred to the law. And therefore, James says, this royal law is the law we are under. And it is specifically the law that he quotes, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You remember that Jesus spoke those words when he gave the summary to the rich young ruler who asked him what the most important law was. And he summarized the law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind and all your soul, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And this is the law of love. Love to God and love to your neighbor. It is the law that we are under. It is the royal law. It is the law of Christ. So our relationship to the law, then, is something that comes before us to consider. Notice that James refers to it in this way. And believers, some Christians think that they no longer have relation with the law. But that would be a mistake. You might remember that when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, that God said to Moses, this will be a sign for you, that I have sent you, that you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve me on this mountain, that is Mount Sinai. So when the people of Israel were brought out of Egypt, they were brought to Mount Sinai. That was their first destination. And it was at Mount Sinai that God gave his law, Exodus 20. He gave his law to the people of Israel, not as though the keeping of that law would make them merit God's favor and salvation, for they had already experienced that salvation and their redemption from Egypt. But the law was rather given as the pattern, or as someone has said, the rails for love to run on. How do we express our love to God? How do we express our love to neighbor? The law of God given on Mount Sinai are the rails upon which that law runs. It is the response that the believing community is to have as those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It is that response of obedience that is a willing obedience, a responsive obedience, because Christ has become the Lamb of God for us, and we desire to please him, which we spoke of as we confessed our faith a little while ago. But the commandment is not only about love and a response to God who has redeemed us. It is love of neighbor. And so the question then is, how do we love our neighbor as we love ourselves? The royal law is a love of God and neighbor. And when we think about how we love our neighbor, we should probably not think, first of all, of an emotion that we feel. It is not as though we get an emotional thrill every time we reflect on the love that we have for our neighbor. How do we love ourselves? When you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror, do you get an emotional thrill? You probably do what we all do, is do the best with what we've got. And we try to get on with our day and forget what we just saw. It's so much an emotion, but here's the thing. In spite of what you saw, you do the best you can and you care for it. You brush your teeth, you floss your teeth, you comb your hair, and you do what you can and you pay attention to yourself. Well, this is the kind of love that we're called to have for our neighbor. Neighbor love is when we show the same care, the same concern, and the same attention to someone else that we pay to ourselves. We love our neighbors when we show them love and concern and attention. Then the question is, who is my neighbor? You see how there are all kinds of questions that come up. Well, who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus gave a parable about that, didn't he? But let me just begin by saying that the person who is your neighbor is our, in the beginning, and just at the start of considering that question, it's the people who are nearest and dearest to you. The people that you rub shoulders with every day. Your husband, your wife, your children are your neighbors. And we are called upon to pay attention to them, to care for them, and not merely to be consumed with ourselves. But not only that, and I think this, the thrust of what James is saying is, don't stop there. Not only your fellow tribesmen, not only the one who looks like you, not only the one who is a fellow citizen with you and belongs to the same clubs and that you know and like, but the person that you meet that you do not know. Like the Good Samaritan who found someone half dead by the road. Really, it is the case that not only are those that are nearest and dearest to us our neighbors, everyone we meet is our neighbor. Everyone we meet is our neighbor. Therefore, we are to show neighbor love to everyone. And someone put it this way. This means, concretely, that we are to make it our policy constantly to go out of our way to be neighborly, in air quotes. That is, actively to seek folks out in order to meet their physical as well as their spiritual needs, and in the process to leave our comfort zone. We no longer have comfort zones. In fact, we renounce comfort zones as idolatrous. Now, I like that statement, because what James seems to be doing here is saying that you're showing favoritism, you're staying with your tribe and people that are like you and that you like, is a sin. He doesn't seem to say that it's just merely a failing, but he says that it is a sin. What is that sin? It is that we hold on to that which is comfortable to us. We hold on to those people and we relate with those people that feed our own needs. But James is saying, look to the needs of the other. Care for your neighbor. Look for people who have needs and try to meet them. Don't merely gravitate to the ones who care for your needs. And don't be thinking all the time about whether or not they care for your needs. So that is who our neighbor is. But what about love? What does it mean to love? Well, we've said that it is to show attention and concern. Some theologians would say that love is a desire for union. Love is a desire for union. That makes sense within the marriage relationship, doesn't it? Love is a desire for union with your spouse. The Bible teaches that we are united to Jesus Christ and that the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwells in every single one of us and that we ought to desire the union of the Holy Spirit with each and every one. It ought to be our desire. Not that we can accomplish it, certainly, the way we would desire, but a desire for union. I like that. But here comes the punch. James says, when we show partiality, verse 9, we are convicted of sin, and we are convicted by the law as transgressors of the law. When we're selfish in our relationships, we are transgressing and we are guilty. See, James is bringing this sin of partiality before the law of God, and he's exposing us to the law of God. And the work of the law of God is to convict us, to show us and to convict us of our sin. And so what is it? What do we do when it's revealed to us and we see it maybe in the bright and shiny light of the work of the law of God, that we are not neighborly, that we are selfish, that we do seek relationships that are only with us and that feed our sense of worth and dignity, and we're not thinking about caring and serving those that need care and serving. We're basically oriented in a selfish, partial way. What do we do when the light of God's law shines down on us and that is revealed for us to see? I hope we recoil from it. I hope we are ashamed and that we repent before God. I hope that it is such a thing that we would repent of it and grieve over it and change the direction, and that we would resolve with a new desire for obedience to be more obedient to the commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Yes, I do think that that is where James brings us. He brings us ultimately to a place of repentance and faith. Not only then do we realize our guilt for the sin, but then we come to the Lord and we bring it to the cross and we say, "Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me." And we receive from him the forgiveness of our sins. And that's very important as well. But the second thing I'd like for us to see is James elaborates further on the nature of the law and how we are to think about it. Verses 10 and 11. "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become transgressors of the law." And James is here saying that the first thing that we need to know is that the law must be seen as a unity. It is a unity. It can't be divided up. We recognize that there are different commandments, that there are 10 commandments. And James isn't saying that if you've broken one commandment, that you've broken every single other commandment. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying you must think about the law as a unity. And the thing the reason why it is important to think of it as a unity is that the willful violation of one part of the law reflects a contempt for the whole. If we pick those things, we pick and choose from the 10 commandments, those things that we will be obedient to, we show a contempt for the whole law. To willfully disregard any part of it is to break the whole. And it is, in a sense, to say, "Well, I know it's a sin, but it's a small sin. It's a small sin." But James is really saying here, there are no small sins. And he's warning us against the danger of thinking that we can somehow take pride in the fact that we keep some commandments, though we ignore the other. But there is a further reason given in this that James gives in verse 11. He says, "He who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.'" And the idea here is that it is the same God who gave both commandments. He who said also said. Therefore, to break any one of the commandments is to sin against the God who gave them and stands behind them. To willfully break the commandment against murder while congratulating ourselves that we have not committed adultery ignores the fact that it is God whose will has been despised. It is God who stands behind it, and it is the relationship of love to God that is violated. If the Christian life is all about loving God with all of our hearts and soul, to break His commandments knowingly and willfully is to violate that relationship. So then, every commandment reveals something of the holy character of God. Every commandment of God is given to not only reveal His character, but His image. And that image is that which He seeks to have restored in us. This is the reason that the law is later called the law of liberty. We think of law and liberty as two opposite things. But they're not opposite. One gives liberty. To be under the law, it is thought, commonly thought, is to lose liberty, to be brought into bondage. But the Bible says, to fulfill the law gives liberty. The law, as the revelation of God's character, is the charter for human happiness and flourishing. Inasmuch as our own thoughts and attitudes are conformed to the thoughts and attitudes revealed in the law, will we be truly human? It is just the opposite of the way our culture thinks about it. The culture says to be under law is to lose freedom. It is to lose, and in losing freedom, lose your free will and your humanity. Because freedom from God is the essence of humanity for a non-believing soul. But submission to God is the true definition of what it means to be happy and to be human and to flourish. Think about our own culture. Think of the damage that has been done by the sexual revolution that has taken place in my lifetime. And the way that sexual intercourse is thought about in our culture. Think of the damage that has been done by that. The common culture can't understand why it is that Christians say it is that sexual intercourse is to be restricted to those who are married and in a committed relationship. A whole generation, my generation, has grown up with sexual deviation and every kind of sexual experimentation that can be thought of. Has borne good fruit? Has it brought about human flourishing? And the answer can very easily be arrived at by opening our eyes and looking around us. The answer is no. Instead, it is provided for the free play of human selfishness, indulgence, addiction to pornography, learning to use others as to consume, to view human beings as those that we consume. It has broken up the family. And how many children are raised without the security of their mom and dad? The sexual revolution has brought untold human suffering. But yet in the Bible, as we learned this morning in Sunday school, the sexual relationship between a committed, married man and a woman is one of the most beautiful gifts that God has given mankind. And God's blessing is upon it. And it is the most beautiful expression of one of the gifts that God has given to us, and it points us to the union between Christ and the church, and it is a holy and a sacred thing. That's given as just an example. If it is true that the law of God is the revelation of the nature of God, and that it is a revelation of the image of God that He seeks to have recreated in us, then the law must be a law of liberty and of flourishing, and that gives human happiness. It reveals God's nature, and it is the template for human flourishing. And it is given to us not only at Sinai, but it is given by the Holy Spirit. You remember the prophecy of Ezekiel, "I will put my spirit within you." I will put my spirit within you. What does the Spirit do? I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit shows us the law of God and applies that law to us and enables us to desire to keep it. And so you read these passages in Paul's epistles where he takes the law of God and he applies it to the church and he says, put away all anger and wrath and malice and slander. All of this obscene talking that comes from your mouth. Don't lie anymore to one another. Why? Because you put off your old self with its practices and you put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. It is ultimately God's plan through the working of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers to conform us to the image of Christ and to renew us. And He uses His law to do that. You remember that Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, and He is the image and the glory of God. He is without sin, and He is the embodiment of the image of God, and it is God's purpose that we would be conformed to Him. So James is focusing on how that restored image works in us, and it works in such a way that it gives us union, it gives us blessedness, it gives us life, and it gives us joy. Now we come to the final reason that we are to consider the law, and that is because it is by this law of liberty that we will be judged, or under this law of liberty that we will be judged. James goes on to say here, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. I wonder if we ought to just let that sentence sink in. So speak, language. So act, our deeds. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. This is a great and a solemn truth. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So that each one of us, the apostle says, may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Those are solemn words. And they can put fear in us. How does the law relate to that? There's confusion about that. We will be judged by the law, but in what way and how? We're to understand that judgment not in the sense that there is anything in us that will qualify us on that great day of judgment. Each and every one of the redeemed will be shown mercy because of Jesus Christ and the work of Christ for us on the cross. But James' point here is this. He solemnly brings us before the judgment seat and he says, live each day as those who will be solemnly appearing before the judgment seat. Live each day that way. Because it is a law of liberty. It is a law of liberty that we will be judged by. That is, it is a law that has, first of all, been used in such a way that we have been redeemed from the guilt of it and the consequence and the punishment of it. And we have been shown mercy. So we are to understand that the mercy that we have been shown is a mercy we are to show. And when we appear before God on Judgment Day, He will look and He will see, is this mercy evident? Mercy will be the evidential evidence of the existence of a new heart that has been renewed by Jesus Christ. Concern and care for the neighbor, the love of the neighbor. Christ will look and see if it is present. What is the evidence that we have received mercy? We show it. What is the evidence that you have been forgiven? You forgive. How can you, who have been forgiven so much, withhold forgiveness from someone who asks you? We look around us and we ask who it is that is in need. We ought to be looking around us and asking who is in need? Who needs a friend? Who is it that I can minister to? Jesus said that on the last day he will say to some, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. You see that welcoming. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison or visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of these, one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And so it is that the Lord on that last great judgment day will look for that mercy which he has shown to us and ask, what is the evidence? Where is it in the one who is standing before me? We are to treat all who come into our fellowship as those who are either potentially Christians or pray that they will someday be. And we are to greet them warmly and welcome them. And this is what it means to be intentionally neighborly without making distinctions according to human appearance. And why then? Why? Because it is God that has done that for us in Christ. It is Christ who has welcomed you. It is Christ who has given you liberty. It is Christ who has freely bestowed his grace upon you. Freely you have received, now freely give. That's the impetus, that's the motive, and that's why it is the law of liberty that we will be judged by. And sad it is to think of those who have been shown mercy, withholding it. And so James says in verse 13, the one who does not show mercy will receive no mercy. Those are frightening words. And so the question then is, are we judged by works on the day of judgment? Well, the answer is yes and no. We're not judged by works in the sense of any kind of merit. It will be the merit of Christ and the blood of Christ that sets us free on that great day. But we will be judged by works in that the one who shows no mercy will receive no mercy. Now, the one in whom there is no love for neighbor, as we have been speaking about it here in James chapter 2, as Pastor Rob so beautifully spelled out for us last week. The one in whom that does not exist may not expect to come to the judgment seat on that last day and be allowed into the kingdom of Christ. In fact, they will receive no mercy. Why? Because they show no evidence of love to God, no evidence in the form of mercy shown. And the parable of the unforgiving servant beautifully lays this out. When the unforgiving servant was forgiven all his debts, what does he do? He goes out and he demands the payments of the debts that people owed him. So I ask you this morning, is that your lifestyle? Do you demand payment from people? And if they don't give it, do you not show mercy? In your relationships, husbands and wives, do you demand things? And when they don't give it, you withhold. In the parable of the unforgiving servant, the master says to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Who was in debt to you this morning? Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you who do not forgive your brother from your heart. This gets really, really hard. Aren't there some sins that are committed against us that you would be justified in not forgiving? Let your mind range and wander and think. Think of some of the things that men and women do to each other. Are there not some sins that you have a right to hold on to? You have a right to be angry. And you will hold that until you get satisfaction. James says, you appear before the judgment seat of God in that mindset, you will receive no mercy. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, all of us have been sinned against. All of us have experienced relationships in which things that are difficult have happened. James really hits us here hard. He hits it really where it is, in the center of your heart and soul. Will mercy triumph over justice, over judgment? Thank God that in your case, and in those who believe in Christ and show mercy and forgive, mercy triumphs over judgment. And that's the final statement. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The beautiful hymn writer said, "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you, from view." Thank God that on the day of judgment, the Savior's blood and the Savior's obedience will hide our transgressions from you, from view. May it be, and may it be, that our hearts would be transformed by that, so that there is no sin that has been committed, and that there is no forgiveness that we will willingly withhold. But we will be those who, broken by the mercy of God, broken by that mercy and humbled in the dust at how amazingly merciful God has been to us, will show mercy to one another. May that be. May that be true of us as a church. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we come before you. We are sinful. We stand convicted before your law. We are such selfish beings. Oh Lord, we thank you for that mercy that you have shown to us in Christ. What love, what mercy, amazing love, how can it be? And yet, oh God, we pray that you would work that image in us, that you would work that so in our hearts, that we would show love to each and every one that we meet. Do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.